Well, you can keep open that passage of scripture which we read, and in particular this evening and on the Lord's Day morning, we're focusing our attention on verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Some of you have perhaps had the experience of standing at the bedside or sitting at the bedside of a loved one during the very last moments of their life. Perhaps you've experienced that stillness that takes over the room. Maybe there's only a handful of you there, sons and daughters, spouse and friends. There's respectful silence. There's a concern to make sure that the loved one is as comfortable as possible. There's also a concern to make sure that if they speak, their words are not missed. A person's dying words, of course, are truly very important. They're not likely to be wasted. If they're able to speak at all, they're not going to waste their words. They're not going to say unnecessary things. If they're able to, if they realize that death is coming, they know the need to choose their words wisely. And so over the course of this and future communion seasons, I want us to listen respectfully and carefully to the last words of Jesus Christ on the cross before he died. But as we do so, we're not going to any kind of quiet, peaceful bedside. We're going to what essentially was a public rubbish dump on a cold, dark Friday afternoon just beyond the city walls of Jerusalem. We're not going to a peaceful green hillside, the kind depicted in Christian art and music. We're going to what would have been a busy roadside, just an ordinary street, an ordinary country road with people coming and going from Jerusalem, a part of the road that usually people would pass by as quickly as possible because there's an awful stench in this particular area and awful things happen in this particular area. But today a crowd is gathering, because it's a crucifixion day. Three men are stretched out on vertical wooden poles with crossbeams, their wrists likely nailed or tied to the crossbeam. One of them is the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we need to keep in mind this weekend that Jesus did not speak his last words serenely. There wasn't some kind of supernatural or stoical or physical strength that came upon Christ to speak the words recorded for us in the Gospels as he was hanging on the cross. Like any victim of crucifixion, Christ, when he spoke these words, would have been gasping for air. He was being tortured to death in body and soul. He was breathing his last breaths. And yet, he did speak. Jesus spoke seven times after being put on his cross. We know by now the significance often in scripture of the number seven. We don't really need to read much into it, I don't think, for our purposes in considering these sayings. But it is interesting to see that number pop up again. But Jesus' dying words, of course, they're even more important than anyone else's dying words have ever been. Ian Hamilton has written a wonderful little book on the subject of these sayings called Words from the Cross. I would recommend it to you. And he says that in each of these seven statements, Jesus gives us a revealing insight into the character and nature of God. In particular, of course, the love of God for sinners. Hamilton says we have a theology of the cross from the lips of the crucified one. But he did not speak these words easily. He was fighting for breath, fighting for life. Two of Jesus' seven statements from the cross are just one word in the original. And the longest statement is only 10 words long. All his effort just to get out a few words. And yet what powerful and humbling and important words they are. His words from the cross underline who he is and what he came to do. They show to us his determination to finish the mission that his Father had sent him to accomplish. They show us the heart of God for sinners in appointing his Son to go through all of this in our place, the undeserved compassion and grace of Christ. And as he is dying, friends, as we'll see, he is thinking almost the whole time, not exclusively, but the whole time he is thinking of others. Here's the one who had every reason to turn his back on a sinful world, praying for sinners, demonstrating love for sinners, even as his body and soul are torn apart for sinners. And so for all these reasons, we need to come with great humility and reverence to the cross of Christ tonight and over the course of this weekend. The first thing that Jesus said from the cross was a prayer, Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus, as he prays this prayer, he knows that he is quickly descending into hell itself. Not that he was going to hell when he died. Sometimes people have a mistaken notion about that. We read earlier what he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. No, Jesus went to hell on the cross. Spiritually, he had the full wrath of God poured upon him on the cross. When that darkness came down, that was hell coming to Calvary. That was Christ going through hell for us. And he knows as he prays this prayer that he is quickly heading toward that. Soon he is going to have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But just notice at this earlier stage of the crucifixion that we're dealing with this weekend, Jesus is still able to cry out, Father. When he later cries out, my God, it's because he is utterly forsaken. That, if we can say it this way, that sense of his sonship and of God's fatherhood in that moment was so strained. He was feeling that forsakenness so acutely that he says, my God. He became in that moment the object of God's total wrath and judgment. That's where he's headed, and he knows that that is coming. But rather than praying about that, rather than praying for himself for the strength to endure that, while he still can call God Father, Christ is praying the most remarkable prayer for others. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This evening, and then again on the Lord's Day morning, I want to think about several aspects of this prayer. We're going to think just about one this evening. And so first of all, as we consider this first saying of Christ, this prayer of Christ on the cross, we think this evening about the suffering that surrounded Christ's prayer. The suffering that surrounded Christ's prayer. Did you pray at some point today or before coming to worship? Hopefully you did. If you did pray today, where did you pray? We can, of course, pray anywhere, anytime, but it's helpful for us as Christians to have certain times or certain places, maybe a certain place in our home where we go to pray. Maybe you have even a little desk or a chair, a notebook or post-its or index cards beside your Bible to help you to pray or to think about what you're reading in God's Word. Those are all really good practices. Those are all helpful ways to pray. And it's good to seek out peace and quiet as far as possible. It's not always possible, particularly with little children in the house. But it's good to seek out peace and quiet when we pray. Jesus did not have the benefit of any of that, of course, when he offered up this prayer. Luke tells us in verse 33 that Jesus was crucified in a place called the place of the skull. Some of the other gospel writers give us the name in Aramaic, Golgotha. Its Latin name was Calvaria, which is where we get the name Calvary. Both names mean the same thing, refer to the same thing, place of the skull. And there are some suggestions that it was called the place of the skull because it was a very rocky area. And part of the rock formation, if you looked at it from a certain angle, looked like a skull. And there is actually a site outside Jerusalem to this day that some people do go to and do look at because they think that it fits the description. We don't really know if that was the case or if that was the place. It doesn't really matter where exactly it was. What we do know is that the Romans liked to carry out crucifixions in public places. As I said earlier, it was likely somewhere along a busy roadside outside Jerusalem. And that in itself, friends, adds to the suffering of Jesus mentally, if not physically. The place that he was taken to was part of the suffering. Here he is on full display. Once he was nailed to the cross, he was likely only at head height or a little above head height. There's no mention as such of a hillside, that he was away up on a hill away from people. More than likely, the practice was they would be near to the roadside. The Romans wanted everyone to get a good look at what was going on. This was a deterrent to the general public not to mess with Rome, not to cross Rome. And so people are right in front of Jesus. They see what happens to him. Most crucifixion victims were stripped naked or very nearly naked. Men, women, possibly even children walking past, stopping and gawping at what they saw, maybe throwing things, maybe poking and prodding or kicking. The stench of death is heavy in the air. It's likely a place where other crucifixions have been carried out. This is the most painful, shameful place you could ever go. And yet in this place, Jesus prays. As well as telling us about the place, Luke also tells us about where Jesus was positioned. Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And verse 33 says, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Where is the sinless Son of God, the obedient Son, the gentle and lowly Son, the spotless Lamb? Where is he placed? Right between two despicable sinners, as if he was just as bad as them. Crucifixion was such an awful form of execution that the Romans ordinarily saved it for the absolute worst of society, the lowest of the low. If you were a Roman citizen, it was illegal for you to be crucified. Such a shameful thing that the Romans wouldn't subject one of their own to it. It was kept for the enemies of Rome, freedom fighters or rebels of one kind or another. These men, some of the translations talk about robbers. If they were robbers, they were robbers who had also committed murder in the process. Whatever they had done, they were guilty of dreadful crimes. But what has Jesus done to be crucified? Nothing. He had faithfully preached the good news. He had healed pain-racked men and women. He had taken little children into his arms and blessed them. He banished evil spirits. He had fed hungry crowds, literally, miraculously, with bread. And for all of that, Jesus is lined up. He is positioned, sandwiched between the lowest of the low, as if he himself is the lowest of the low. We considered him outcast, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah also said, we read it earlier, he was numbered with the transgressors. And here's that prophecy being fulfilled. He's numbered, he's treated as just another dreadful sinner. And yet again, friends, in that position, in that entirely unjust, undeserved, unfair position, a position that was designed to add to Jesus' suffering, there Jesus prayed. Think too of the physical suffering, of course, that Jesus was in as he prayed. Verse 33 simply says, there they crucified him, just like that. It's reported like that in all the Gospels, just very briefly and simply. And I've explained to you before that part of the reason for that is because the first readers of the Gospels knew what was involved in crucifixion. They didn't need a blow-by-blow account. Some of them would have seen it themselves. They knew exactly what was involved. And we don't need to we don't need to fixate on the details. I have explained to you at previous times before just exactly what the process involved. I'm not going to take time to do all of that again this evening. But of course, we do need to appreciate that it was designed to be absolute torture. The nails, which were huge nails, didn't go through the hands as such. They most likely went through the wrists, between the two bones in the wrists, the nerve endings. The stake was put through the overlapping ankles of the victim's feet. Nerve-shredding, mind-bending pain. The word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. And yet somehow, Jesus prays. Not only did he suffer the shame of going to this particular place, the shame of the suffering of being treated as a sinner, and the suffering of the physical torment, but keep in mind that Jesus also suffered public mockery. We've touched on this a little bit already, but the end of verse 34 mentions that no sooner have the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross than they are dividing his garments. Appreciate these are hardened soldiers. These are men who have done this maybe multiple times and perhaps seen even worse sights on the battlefield. This is just another day at the office. Right, we've got him up there. Time to get the clothes divided up. This is what we always do. Is there anything useful? Who's going to get this? Who's going to get that? Again, the scripture is being fulfilled here. Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. One preacher pointed out that this is the clothing that once was touched by a bleeding woman, and even the touch of his clothing was enough to heal her. This was the clothing that had shone out when Jesus was transfigured, and the glory of his divinity shone out on the Mount of Transfiguration, and his clothes became white and bright. Now his clothes are in the dirt, being pawed over and snatched back and forth by pagan soldiers who have just nailed him to the cross. They mock him in bartering for his clothes, and of course there's more open mockery going on here as well. Verse 35, the people stood by watching, and even just for those who only were watching, they choose to watch this. There's a sort of a strange morbid curiosity here as they see a naked gasping man bleeding and struggling to death in front of them. Something very dark and cold and callous even about those who were watching. But even worse, of course, in terms of the suffering for Jesus, is the open mocking. Verse 35, the rulers scoffed at him. They mock the suffering that Jesus is experiencing. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Let him come down from the cross. Oh, well, just you come down and we'll believe you now. And of course, the irony is that Jesus is going to come down from the cross. He is going to rise again, and they still will not believe him. And this is more of what was promised for the Messiah. Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Have you ever had people taunting you? Have you had them spreading gossip and lies about you that simply isn't true? It's horrible. It just makes us feel, you know, so tense that we just want to explode. It makes us so angry. It racks us with frustration. Jesus experienced the most unjustified, irreverent taunts and mockery. So here's the suffering, friends, that surrounded this prayer of Jesus. The suffering of the place where he was led out to die. The suffering of the position in which he was put, of being between two sinners, counted among transgressors. The suffering of the physical torture of crucifixion itself. The suffering of public mockery. And yet in the midst of all of that, Jesus prayed. And as we'll consider more on the Lord's Day morning, he prayed not for himself, not even just for his friends, but for his enemies. Father, forgive them. The soldiers, the Jewish rulers, the gawping crowd. And as we think about the suffering which surrounded Jesus' prayer, friends, I wonder, should we not be convicted of our own lack of prayer? I say that about myself, even in this past week, called to be a man of prayer in this church. I have prayed, but how feeble and few my prayers often are. What pathetic excuses we make sometimes for not praying. Suddenly anything else seems more urgent and more important. The dishes need done. The kids are a bit noisy. Oh, I better phone Mrs. So-and-so down the street, been meaning to do that. I'm tired, I'm busy. I've prayed for that person or that problem before and haven't seen anything happen. Perhaps when we pray mainly for ourselves. Help me with my work, help me with my parenting, give me good health and strength. There's nothing wrong with praying any of those things, but what proportion of our prayers do those things make up? Do we pray? Do we believe in prayer? Jesus did not waste his final breaths. No dying man ever does. Dying people say what is most important and most urgent. And the first thing Jesus said as he began taking his last breaths was a prayer. And friends, if Jesus, the suffering Son of God, who in those moments was becoming the object of the wrath of God, if he believed that he would be heard when he prayed in these circumstances, with this shame and this mockery and this pain racking his body, what stops us from praying with more faith and more boldness and more conviction when we might not even be going through anything of those things? It's not about praying for hours at a time, except most of us can't do that, but it's about praying at all. It's about marking the turns of our days of our lives with prayer. The shocks, the sudden dilemmas, the successes, the defeats, the concerns. Suffering surrounded the prayer of Jesus Christ on the cross. Suffering, if you like, was the soil from which his prayer sprang up. When we suffer, do we pray? We're never going to suffer in the way that Christ did on the cross. Praise God, we're never going to suffer in this way. Are we ever going to pray the way Christ did on the cross? For our enemies, for evildoers, for those who mock us, for those who aren't yet saved, for those who are in greater need or difficulty than we are. Suffering is a reason to pray, not a reason not to pray. Prayer needs to become more and more our reflex, our first impulse or instinct in reaction to sorrows and challenges in life. That's what it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we know he had a vibrant prayer life all through his time on the earth. But even here, amid public mockery, physical torture, undeserved punishment, he prayed. But then too, as we think about the suffering that surrounded Jesus' prayer, friends, we can take such comfort as we consider the serenity that surrounds Jesus' prayers today. Suffering surrounded his prayer on the cross. He prays today in complete peace, complete serenity. Jesus, we might say, began a ministry with this prayer on the cross, which he still continues today. Jesus, in all his own pain and suffering at Calvary, prayed for the salvation of sinners. We'll think more about it on the Lord's Day. But that's what he was praying for. He was praying ultimately for the salvation of sinners. Father, forgive them. Well, what's the logical outcome of that? It's ultimately a prayer that these people will be added to the kingdom of God. It's a prayer that his enemies, who at that moment are mocking him at Calvary, would one day be praising him in heaven. And what he did, friends, with a rasping, dying, tortured breath on the cross, Jesus continues to do with a loud, powerful, vigorous shout in heaven today. Jesus continues to pray for his people today. He has finished his work on the cross. He continues his work of praying for sinners, praying for us. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We sang about that earlier in Psalm 110. Being made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, it simply means that Christ is a priest now and a priest forever. We will still need Jesus to be our representative before God, even in eternity. He will remain our justification, our reason for being there in glory when we are there, because he is our great high priest. How humbling and encouraging, friends, the Saviour who prayed for sinners while he suffered on the cross continues to pray for us while he sits enthroned today in heaven. He prays for our sanctification. He prays for the ingathering of the saints. He prays for our growth in grace. He prays for our joy and our peace and our perseverance. Let that soften our hearts towards our Saviour today. I'll not assume that everyone listening now or at another time, perhaps from another place, is already saved. Maybe you've been putting it off. Maybe you've been wondering who exactly Jesus is, why exactly you need to come to him in faith. Maybe you've been putting off coming to him. Why would you put off any longer believing in a Saviour like this? You deserve, I deserve, what he went through. Going to that place of suffering. Being put in that position of suffering. Being counted a transgressor. Going through physical torture and pain and mockery. That's what we deserve. That's what he took in our place. And the heart of Christ for sinners is, Father, forgive them. Why would you not want to live with assurance that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords not only knows you by name, but prays for you by name? And if you are a believer this evening, let this spur you on to love our Saviour more, to commune with him each day in his word and this weekend at his table. It's always encouraging to know that someone is praying for us, isn't it? I trust that's an encouragement to Barbara and Raymond and the family this evening. It's always an encouragement when someone says, you know, I was praying for you with that. I will be praying for you with that. And you think, well, there's someone who knows what I need and is praying for exactly what I need. How much more encouraging to know that Jesus Christ, having prayed for his enemies on the cross, continues to pray for his people today in heaven. Here is his heart for you, that even when he himself was suffering beyond anything that we can imagine, he was remembering sinners like us, praying for sinners like us, offering up the sacrifice of his own life for our salvation. Scriptures say elsewhere, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And we could say too that while we were still his enemies, Christ prayed for us. May we give thanks for such a great high priest, for such a Saviour, who prayed for sinners like us, even as he gave his life for us. May we be blessed as we prepare to come to his table and enjoy communion with him this weekend. Amen.